Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. And they lived happily ever after. That's the way fairy tales end, and we get it. We like stories with a happy ending. While fictional stories end this way, we know that life is messy and not perfect. The reality of living happily ever after is in sync with God's final kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. But it doesn't fit with this life in all its messiness related to sin in this present age. And speaking of messiness and unideal endings, we have the Gospel of Mark and its ending. The text causes a wee bit of tension, and if you don't know about that tension, I'm here to inform you. In many English translations, there is a footnote which reads something like this. Some manuscripts end the Gospel of Mark with chapter 16, verse 8. Other manuscripts end with verses 9 through 20. And there's a few manuscripts which have a shorter third ending, which either happens at the end of verse 8 or the end of verse 20. With this is the short ending. And they repeated briefly to Peter and those with them all they had been told. And after this, Jesus sent out by means of them from the east to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Well, there you go. Which one is it, Reverend Benner? Well, here's my best try. In fairness to this question, whether the Gospel of Mark ends in 16:8 or 16:20, we have three other gospel accounts which cover much more detail about Christ's resurrection appearances than does Mark's gospel. Much of what has been said in Mark 16:9 through 20 is also covered in the other gospels. If you were to press me and ask my opinion, I have some doubts and concerns about 9 through 20 as the ending, because the earliest manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, do not have 9 through 20. There you go. This morning I will be cross-referencing my points with materials in the other gospel accounts in 9 through 20, and that's why I'm covering this passage. Point number one. Before the apostles bore witness to the resurrected Lord, they struggled with unbelief. The Lord Jesus rebukes the 11, referring to the 11 apostles, which is the group of the original 12 minus Judas. He rebukes them for their unbelief. In Mark 16:9 through 13, we have two sets of eyewitnesses who reported what they saw to the apostles, that the Lord had risen. The first was Mary Magdalene, which is consistent with John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. The reaction of the apostles is recorded in Mark 16, 10 and 11. She went out and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. While this is painful to hear, it is honest. It's not just that the apostles were skeptical about Mary's report of Christ's resurrection. Actually, the wording is much stronger than mere skepticism. For the text says, they refused to believe it. That's a lot stronger than, oh, I have some questions about whether that's true or not. No, they said to her, it didn't happen. They were adamant in their denials of Christ's resurrection. Our text then goes on in Mark 16, 12, and 13 to add another eyewitness. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. This incident seems to be the same incident recorded in Luke 24, where Jesus met two believers on the road to Emmaus. And these two disciples' testimonies didn't budge the apostles' unbelief either. while their unbelief was wrong, yes, they should have believed the eyewitness reports, yet we need to place ourselves in their shoes. The apostles were reeling from the shock and the trauma of Jesus' trial and his brutal death. Our text says that Mary came and gave them the news of Christ's resurrection while they were mourning and weeping. This was not just a passing incidental comment. No, they were dominated by their state of mind, which was one of grief. Let's think about it. All the Jews knew about the resurrection that it happened at the end of time. They're not used to people being raised in the middle of history. So why is one person getting raised and not the rest of humanity? They just weren't ready for that. And besides, dead is dead. If the apostles were not willing to listen to Jesus while he was living about predictions of his resurrection, they certainly weren't listening to reports of his resurrection after it happened. They were still in an ocean of grief, which couldn't be shaken easily. It required a direct act of God on their hearts and minds to cast off their unbelief. If we fast forward past this initial couple days after Christ's resurrection and refer to another passage in Matthew 18, 16, and 17, I want you to hear these words. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus is about to ascend. This is like 40 days after the resurrection, and they're still struggling with unbelief. And this is not cooperating, so I'll put it down. I've had all kinds of unexpected things happen today, but that wasn't one of them. If we give the apostles some sympathy for doubting Christ's resurrection while they were in the throes of shock and mourning, by the time of Christ's ascension, they've heard not only secondhand reports, but they've been primary direct eyewitnesses, and they're still doubting. Must I say the Yiddish phrase, oy vey? What's wrong with you? You've seen him with your own eyes. What don't you get? He's alive. And yet, some of them are doubting. Yet through all these confirming proofs, Christ continues to be patient and merciful with his apostles, who are about to be the leading team that spreads the gospel throughout the known world. Far from excusing their unbelief, our text says that our Lord reproaches the disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe the word of the eyewitnesses. To repeat the words of our Lord's encounter with the apostle Thomas when he was doubting, Jesus said to him in John 20, 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The application of this rebuke for unbelief in our Lord's resurrection is especially important for every generation that has lived since Christ's ascension to the present. How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We are dependent upon the good and credible testimony of those who lived during the time of Christ and were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And we are called upon to believe their testimony, as many who lived in the first century who also were not eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. We're in the same boat together. We have not seen the risen Christ with our eyes, and yet we believe of the apostolic testimony that Jesus is truly risen. As we say during Easter, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Brings me to my second point, which is the Lord commanded the apostles to witness to his saving work, and the apostles actually obeyed that command. Mark 16:15-16 say this, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Our Lord tells the apostles that their mission is to preach the gospel to the whole world. In this gospel alone, of Mark alone, our Lord has begun to give hints that his ministry was broader and wider than the Jewish nation of Israel. When Jesus Christ ministered along the Sea of Galilee to the region of Decapolis, these were mainly Gentile cities. When Jesus delivered the man possessed by demons, the demons were sent into the pigs. I said during that sermon, Jewish farmers don't raise pigs because they're not kosher. Jesus was ministering to Gentiles even during his earthly ministry. Jesus also healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who was demon-possessed. Again, this woman and her daughter were Gentiles. In Mark 16, what I've just read, it makes what is implicit and hinted at very explicit. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the version of the Great Commission in Mark. In Matthew's gospel account of Christ's Great Commission, many of these same themes are stated. Matthew 28:19 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The commission by our Lord is for all the nations, Jews and Gentiles. And thus, in both Matthew and Mark's account, we have this same threaded theme that we are to go everywhere to every nation and spread abroad this message. Both Matthew and Mark's gospel also connect faith and the outworking of our faith with baptism. No one should argue that baptism alone saves or that baptism apart from faith saves anyone. Mark 16:16 says that the lack of faith in the gospel of Christ is what condemns, not the lack of baptism. But both Matthew and Mark speak of the ordinary outworking of our faith in responding to the gospel and being baptized. Just as James has told us that faith without works, without good works, is dead, even so faith, at least when we're speaking about an adult convert, ought to be followed through and issued forth in baptism. Mark 16:16 distinguishes baptism and faith, but it doesn't try to drive a wedge between them and divorce them. He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe is condemned. Our Lord not only commands the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature, we hear of their obedience to this command in Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. The apostles did preach the word everywhere, and the entire book of Acts is testimony of the work of the apostles in spreading the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. As the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." God worked with the apostles to bring about faith in the hearts of his people. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ saving life, death, and resurrection, and brings people into union with God, gives him or her the gift of eternal life, and brings them into the fellowship of his church. Every generation since the generation of the apostles has the same message: to spread God's word in deed and word to the whole world. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, but but only the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God give us his grace to proclaim his word in our time and in our place. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who has built your church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, grant to us to be joined together in unity of spirit by their doctrine, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you. Bless the witness of your church toward this end. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.